Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are so pleased you've chosen to join us this evening. Baptism, ironically, was provided as a visual aid to help others better understand what has just happened in the life of someone who has just accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Think about it for a moment. Have you ever thought about baptism in that way before? Ever heard it described that way before? It is amazing how many people, religions, and denominations are totally without a clue as to what baptism actually is and what its purpose is. So today, we thought we would answer the questions, what is baptism? What is the proper method of baptism? Who can baptize? Who should be baptized? And look at some of the Bible verses people have questions about regarding baptism. Well, as we ponder that, let's welcome Dr. Lyon and have him join us right now. Pastor, it's about baptism. This is a great topic.
This flash, I was taking a bath long about a Saturday night. Yeah.
Actually, that's not what we're talking about. We are talking about baptism. How appropriate, yes.
Yeah.
For those that don't fully appreciate that, Brother Jim, when he first got online with us this morning, it mentioned, I said, oh, I'm surprised you didn't pull that song out, not knowing I had pulled that song out. But, it's amazing. There are actually hilarious moments that almost any pastor could share with you about something that had happened during a baptism, anything from children, cannonballing into the baptism pool to starting to swim out across, any number of things, predominantly with the children, but the adults have had their fair share of surprises. The irony being, it is a both serious and joyful moment. I think it's a delicate balance we walk sometimes when we do a baptism service. Sometimes it's almost ignored. It's just part of something people do. Other times, people become so reverent about it that I think they miss the joy that is in a baptism service. Think about it. If you go to receive a newborn child, you arrive at the hospital, you go there, and, there is that whole range of emotions. There is a seriousness side to it. There is the reality of perhaps you've just become a parent, and the weight of all that, suddenly you feel it in that one moment. But also, Jim, wouldn't you agree, there is excitement, there is anticipation, there is joy that's off the scale at the receiving of your new child. Would you agree with that?
Oh, absolutely. There is a joy boundless, and it's, you think of all the possibilities, and you see all the great work, and I was reading scripture this morning that mentioned how children are the work of his hand. And I think of, isn't that interesting that we never think of that? We get so caught up in this new birth that we don't focus on how does that occur? How wonderfully and fearfully we are made. Isn't that interesting?
Absolutely true. And I bring all this up because of the fact that once a person has been born again, they have had their sins forgiven. They have called out to Christ to accept and to know him as Savior and Lord. Then baptism comes. So, we mentioned about, who can get baptized? Well, you want a proper candidate, first of all. You want somebody who has been saved. Because baptism is an incredible image, a picture, if you will, of the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And so if you are identifying with Christ's baptism or his burial when you are baptized, you go under the water, and then you come up out of the water, and that's why you hear pastors use that expression, buried in the likeness of his death, when you go under the water completely and then raised in the power of the resurrection as you come up out of the water. That is the same way that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. He had set the standard and said, this is what we're going to do as part of qualifying somebody to become a member of a local church. So it is both obedience. We are following in the same fashion that Jesus was baptized. We want to do the same thing. We do it by the authority of a local church. I said, well, what was that local church that Jesus was being involved with? He was establishing that local church. He needed that nucleus of people who would first be baptized. Anytime a pastor is starting a new work, you know, they're usually identified in some way with a particular local church. They may use the term, for example, where you were sent out from, you know, let's say New Caney Baptist Church, and you go out and start a new church in a neighboring city or something like that. And so those initial times that they are baptizing in the authority of the church that they were sent out from. And then once that church is organized, you know, why do you have to do it in two steps like that? Because how can the church exist unless it has born-again, baptized members to start with? It's not a called-out group of people until you've been qualified candidates, been called out. Now, once they're functioning as a church, well, you know, they welcome the community to come know Christ as Savior, to join with them and be, you know, part of that membership. But, you know, if we're really honestly looking at baptism, then we have to look at it with all the logistics tied into it. It seems, on the one hand, extremely simple. Someone walks into the water and somebody takes them and immerses them and brings them up again. But since we're people, we always try to make it more complex than necessary. And we, in the process, oftentimes neglect things that are important. For example, you know, we might say, well, it's more convenient just to sprinkle them with some water, which actually came about because of a false teaching in the Middle Ages. But if you sprinkle somebody, is that really representative of burying somebody? When you bury somebody, you don't throw dirt on their face. You completely put them, the body, underground and cover it. And so how do you identify with somebody in death if you only sprinkle them with something, say? And how would you resurrect unless you truly come up out of something? Well, you know, coming back from the dead is not the same thing as just taking a washcloth and wiping off your face. There's a whole lot more involved. And so we want an honest picture. We want it done in the right authority, by the authority of a local church. We want it done, by the way, by a proper candidate, both to conduct the service and the person who is being baptized. So to be baptized, you don't baptize knowingly a lost person. You baptize somebody who has been born again, who wants to, as we sometimes use the expression, to raise up their flag and say, this is where I stand. I stand with Jesus Christ, and I stand with these other believers. So, you know, that's part of being baptized. So a proper candidate, somebody who has gotten saved and wants to be baptized. And then, secondly, the right person should be doing it. Remember, it's done in the authority of the local church. And so most of the time, that's going to be the pastor of the local church. If you have a baptism that you want to conduct and the pastor is unavailable, that doesn't mean that the church cannot authorize somebody else to do it in their behalf. So I know some people are obsessed about that. It has to be a pastor or a priest or something like that. But the authority belongs from God to the local church. So the local church can, most of the time, they will have their pastor do it, and I think that's most appropriate. But by the same token, it doesn't mean that you can't have somebody else do it. I know of occasions when pastors have, you know, allowed a father or, you know, a grandfather or somebody of significance in the life of the individual who's being baptized to do that service. Sometimes maybe their father was a pastor or a missionary or something, and so it's not the pastor of that church, but they're nonetheless in ministry. But then, like I say, by the same token, I've known other people to step in simply because the pastor was not available. For example, what if you're a small church and your pastor has resigned, gone to another specific location or something like that, and you have yet to hire a new pastor? Do you suddenly stop baptizing people? No, you appoint somebody within the congregation that you will have do that. So that doesn't shut a church down. It simply allows you the flexibility. And so it's interesting things like that. But the main thing to always remember about baptism is local authority, that local Baptist church, proper candidate, that person who has accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, and then the proper method, which is to completely immerse and then to raise up out of the water. So, Jim, I congratulate you. I think you've brought a great topic. But I think also what you did is you brought to the table for us on this occasion some verses that are sometimes misapplied or easily misunderstood just from the way either they've been pulled, you know, from their context or sometimes the wording itself, because the way we use words sometimes changes over time. And so that can be a little misleading. So we want to deal with that. And by the way, one more final thing before we jump into the meat and potatoes of the lesson. Jim, how many times does a person need to get baptized?
Well, my understanding, it's eternal. It lasts forever. And so I think the answer should be one. But I got to tell you, Pastor, when we were in the Holy Land and we were near where Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, couldn't resist it. And that was a great opportunity for Sonia and I to reenact, to recommit our lives and put up our flag for Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, you don't go into it semi-conscious. The moment you get in that water, it is so cold that it is absolutely, it's stark, it wakes you, but more important, that your mind just goes back to that first time when Jesus, who John even said, I need baptism, not you. And just to be in that same spot and to reenact what Jesus did and John baptizing him. It was, it's just a moment in your life that you never, ever forget. But I think the answer is once, forever. But I think doing it a second time as a like a recommitment, I don't think you get penalized. Am I right?
Well, it's funny. You grab that out of the air, and I didn't expect that because that happens to be one of my personal pet peeves. I really don't care for people who, you know, travel to the Holy Land and say, okay, you know, I want to get baptized here, because you've already been baptized. I've never understood that. However, you used a phrase that I've not heard anybody else use before, and I like the way you put it. You said to reenact, and with that, I could be comfortable to reenact what has happened in the past. Like we often refer to a person whose baptism as this is your first public testimony of what has already happened in your heart, and I liked your statement up to reenact, because you're telling everybody there, I've already done this. I've already identified with Christ in my baptism and in my resurrection, coming up out of the water, and I want to reenact that moment for you. So I like that. That I could be comfortable with. But you're right. Baptism is one shot. That's it. Because if you think about it, you know, we're talking about people who have been born, and then you're born again. But you only come up out of the grave. You know, there's death is one time. Death has lost its sting. So, you know, considering this is representative of the death, burial, and resurrection, how many times? You need it only one time. And you say, well, what about the person who gets saved and then later they realize, no, I didn't understand everything, and or it wasn't done right, and I need to get saved, and you accept Christ. And that first time, right after that, they say they were baptized. And so do they get baptized the second time? I would say they get baptized really for the first time, because remember we said it takes the proper candidate. And so since they weren't the proper candidate the first time, since they weren't saved, you can't really call it baptism. They were taken into the water, they were immersed and brought up again, but it's not baptism until you have the proper authority and you have the right candidate. And so, you know, it'd be like putting somebody into office only to find out that they're not even a resident of your country. Well, then that wouldn't count, say. And so that's what's happening when somebody's baptized, but they haven't really gotten saved. They made a false profession, or it wasn't genuine, or they didn't understand it. They were just following somebody else that they liked that came down the aisle, that kind of thing, which sometimes happens. So then they get baptism. We call them getting baptized again, but that's not true. They're really being baptized for the first time, since the first time that they went under the water didn't really count as baptism. But thank you for that word you used this morning, the reenactment. I like that, and I think I can feel better now about people who go over there and want to do that in that light because they've already been baptized. But I do like the idea of having a public reenactment of what has already taken place in the heart. So my compliments to you.
Yeah. Thank you, Pastor. And, you know, I just thought about Dr. Ed Young here in Houston. I've heard mm-hmm. him say when he takes all of these children, young adults, I should say, to beach retreat. And mm-hmm. one of the invitations while he is baptizing is if you haven't put your baptism on the right side of your salvation, in other words, if you didn't know what you were doing before, this baptism being on the right side of your salvation, which is to follow that, I just love the way he phrases that. Is that what you had in mind?
Exactly. This idea that sometimes at a young age, sometimes, you know, we even encounter sometimes people will come and want to join the church, and they say, I've already been baptized. And then you begin to talk with them and find out in their denomination they came from, they had tied baptism as part of the plan of salvation. So when they were baptized, it was done for the wrong reason. They weren't being baptized as a testimony of what had already happened in their heart. They were doing a good works, thinking that this would get them baptized. And so it's important, again, to walk through the plan of salvation with them, help them realize nothing that we can do achieves baptism outside of simply calling on Christ. And so it's totally him. We simply have to accept the gift. If we say, well, I'm accepting the gift and I'm doing this or that, that just turned it into an act of works. And so it wasn't a valid baptism and it wasn't a valid salvation. So, and, you know, we have to be careful because sometimes we're so cautious of improper theology that you have to ask yourself, what was on the heart of the individual? Maybe the pastor did a lousy job of explaining it, which, you know, we're human. We can get that wrong. So we have to be very careful when we're explaining the plan of salvation, to be very forthright, very correct. That's why I'm always very cautious. I want to make sure, you know, whether you're doing it or I'm doing it, we focus on key passages of Scripture. Because if we just do it in our own strength, it's, you know, we might say the wrong words. It's too important to mess up. Make sure you always include Scripture when you go through the plan of salvation. Because we want to make sure people understand clearly this is what God said about it. See, the plan of salvation is very, very, very true. It's very simple. But like I say, once we get involved with it, we can make it complex, make it more confusing than it ever needs to be. And that's where a lot of religion comes into play. You know, people trying to tell you what the Bible says when what we need to see is what does it say? Read it and see it. And that's the big, big difference. So why don't you get us started off going the right direction, Jim? Why don't you begin by opening us in prayer, and then we'll start looking at some of these scriptures.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to worship you and to learn more about you. Father, you are the author of all wisdom, and you told us that if you lack wisdom, ask. And so, Father, we are asking today that you would give us wisdom in abundance, not man's wisdom, biblical, sound doctrine, Father, is what we're asking. And Father, I pray that this message today, this study of baptism, and your word would find fertile ground. There's someone out there, Father, right now that needs a word from you, needs to know that there is hope, there is salvation, and it's a free gift, free to us, but cost you everything, cost you your only begotten Son who bled on the Christ for on the cross for us. And because he died on the cross and shed his blood, that, you told us, is the only remission of sin, is blood, a blood atonement. And then, Father, you raised him from the dead. That part of baptism we focus on today, that part where you die unto Christ and you're raised with Christ, and forevermore you are a son or daughter of the Most High God. Father, we ask you to superintend this program in the name that's above all names, the name of our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, our Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. We got some key passages we want to look at, but I thought, why not best start with a passage that really lays it out crystal clear, which would be Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. And so what we have here is Philip from the New Testament. He's been ministering as God's missionary or minister to those in the city of Jerusalem. Now, he's called out by a group of believers. We call that a church. And God asks or sends him to go south of the city of Jerusalem. And we pick up with that in verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. By the way, if you actually look at a map, you'll see that he actually is going down from a rise down into a valley area. So he's traveling this distance, going into the desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So it's interesting. We have this individual who's come down there. He's got a position of authority. He has a lot of responsibility. And he's come to worship in Jerusalem. I think it's interesting because of the fact that we're seeing a person who needs salvation. We're about to find out. And it is a person who has wealth, who has position, who has authority, and is even religious because he's come to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship. So it's not like we've found somebody who you say, well, could they really get saved? Are they super wicked? They're super bad? They're super low station in life? Here's somebody, you might go the other extreme and say, do they even need to get saved if they're already in a position of authority, power, influence, wealth, and they're already very religious? So there's your question. Is the man of Ethiopia saved? Is he a sinner? Is he religious? Is he lost? Is he Christian? Jim, what do you think?
Well, I think he needed help with the scripture. So I'm thinking that if he is ignorant of the scripture, he may be religious in as far as the traditions, as far as rituals, as far as doing certain things that other people can see and say, oh, look how religious. He's there every Sunday, front row in the pew. And I think being religious does not make you saved. That's my knee-jerk reaction, Pastor. How'd I do?
You've done good. That's true. There are a lot of religious people that carry Bibles that have not actually opened them. You know, there's certain people that I have noticed in Houston from time to time one particular ethnic group I've noticed seem to always have a Bible in their car, usually sitting up on the dashboard, baking at about 700 degrees inside of Houston's cars. My initial reaction when I encountered that, I thought, isn't that great that they make that a priority to have their Bible with them? But then I got to thinking, those Bibles look pretty well baked, like they haven't actually been used. They've just been baking in the car. And I wonder, is it any better to have it baking in the car than to have it sitting on a coffee table if in both locations it doesn't get opened and read? So the real value in your Bible is reading it and finding out what's in there. And so, yes, I agree with you. He may have been very religious, but that may have been his limitation. I think he was what we call today a searcher as well, because of the fact that he was trying to find out. You know, we find in this next verse that he was actually reading Isaiah 53, verse 28. He says he was returning and is sitting in his chariot. In other words, he's paused on his journey, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said unto Philip, look, go near and join yourself to this chariot. So, in other words, the Spirit of God is telling him, you go over there. Meet up with this man. So Philip runs over there. I like that too, because, is our purpose, when God calls us to do something, Do we have the long, drawn-out conversation telling God why he's probably calling the wrong person? Or do we just jump on it and do what God said to start with? Jim, historically, what do you find people do in that situation when they get a call from God?
First, I think they are hesitant. I think they are, you know, did I really hear from God? Do you have the right guy? You know me, Lord. You sure you want me to do that? You know I can't publicly speak very well. You know, I'm just so busy. I don't have time. And, you know, I've got kids, and I've got responsibilities. So, I think we immediately begin to understand you're calling us to do something that's out of our comfort zone. You're asking us to step out. And I think that for most people is very uncomfortable. And I think it's something we truly never get over, Pastor. I think we always will have a knee-jerk reaction. Wait a minute. You talking about me? Wait a minute. Do you know who I am? And we'll start to question that because we, and I think you've said this before, you pointed out in Scripture that you can do nothing apart from me. And that's the first thing I feel is you ask me to do something, I'm going, I'm not adequate. I don't have that gift or this gift. And you start making sure that whoever asked you to move out, do you really understand my fears and my trepidation in this? So, yeah, I think the first thing we do is hesitate and question.
Now, with that thought in mind, what Jim just described to you, I want you all to stop and consider this. The next time you're praying about something and you're wondering why God doesn't answer immediately, you know, you ask for something or you want a change to take place and you keep praying, and it's like, how long do I have to wait on you, God? Well, if you think about it, most of the time when we ask God to do something, he's working on the lives of other people as well. In other words, our answer frequently comes from the person. Something as simple as you're buying a car, God begins working on the heart of the salesperson or a person who's selling a used car, so the transaction will be one that honors him in your life. And so if you run ahead of God, you're probably going to get the wrong deal, even if you get the right car. And so just remember, when God calls you to do something, your first reaction usually is, are you sure you got the right number? And so understand that that's happening when we pray too, when God is going to use somebody to be the answer in your life or to be a part of the answer. Maybe that's where some of those delays come from. They are also answering, are you sure you got the right? Did you want me to do that? So keep that in mind, by the way. But look at verse 30. It gets rather interesting here. Philip ran thither to him. So I like that. He gets the call and he doesn't, you know, ask for confirmation. He just gets up and goes. And he heard him. In other words, when he arrives, he hears this person sitting there reading the scriptures. And he says he heard them read the prophet Isaiah and said, and this is what he asked him, understandest thou what you read? Now, I like that because of the fact that I have met over the years people who, when you try to encourage them to be a soul winner, to use gospel tracts, to try to reach people for Christ and ask, you know, good probing questions to find out if somebody knows Christ or they'd like to get to know him, that they'll say, oh, you don't have to do that. I've even heard, believe it or not, people who claim to be pastors say, oh, you know, that people don't have to do that. Just get them here to church and I'll teach them from here. You know, I even had one person who claimed to be a pastor who said that, you know, they had the gift of that, and so he didn't want the congregation to do it, so just bring them here, and he would tell them what they needed to know. You know, how far off course can you get? And so what happens here is that Philip goes, and he asks the question, do you understand what you're reading? Here's this very good man, very religious man, very, you know, responsible person. He's reading the scripture on his own, which is something you have trouble getting some Christians to do. And he's sitting there, and Philip asks him, do you understand what he reads? And he answers back, how can I, except some man should guide me? And I submit to you, if you're that person who claims to be a Christian but doesn't see the need to go soul winning, to share a gospel tract, to invite somebody to come with you, to ask a person, would you like to know how I got saved? Could I share that with you? And you're saying is that that's I'm so uncomfortable with that, and I just don't think it's necessary. I think the Ethiopian eunuch is a great testimony to the fact it is necessary. He said, Isaiah 53 is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible if you want to know about what Christ did for us at Calvary. And you say, well, that's the Old Testament. Yes, it's a prophecy, but it gives you more detail about the crucifixion and the Old Testament prophecy than it does in the New Testament documents of the Gospels. And that's amazing. But I'm particularly passionate about Isaiah 53 because that's the passage that brought me to salvation, that got a hold of my heart and made me realize I needed a Savior. Say, so here's this man reading this powerful, poignant passage. And when asked, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I, unless somebody shows me? And he desired, Philip, that he would come up and sit with him. In other words, if you can do this, come right here, sit here, show me from what I've got right here. By the way, if you're curious about why did I say he's a wealthy man, and you say, was it typical for eunuchs to be wealthy? Well, he was responsible for another person's wealth in one manner. But he's in a chariot, so there's a matter of trust and responsibility and position. But the very fact that he has a copy of this passage with him indicates wealth, because you have to remember, this was not the day of Amazon or, you know, eBay, and
right.
You just, you know, get a copy, or even just go online and bring it up. No, somebody who had a printed copy to be able to read had some wealth, or they would have never had such a copy. So that tells you something about him right there. But he asked him, come on, be here with me, read this to me, show me what this means. And so the place of the scripture which he read was this, according to verse 32. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. This passage is talking about Jesus Christ when he was crucified, when he was taken. He didn't fight it. It was part of the plan, and he knew it. And he goes there like a lamb. He doesn't tell, no, don't do this. It says, in his humiliation, remember, he was stripped, he was beaten. It said, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. He physically, literally died on the cross. And as we also know, he was buried and rose again in 3 days. Verse 34 says, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh this prophet, of himself or some other man? So he's asking, is he talking about something he did, was going to do, or is there somebody else involved here? Great question. Now, Philip doesn't have his Soul Winner's New Testament in his hip pocket right now. I don't know if you knew that or not. He did not have his digital reader with him. He pulled up. He didn't even have, you know, his cell phone where he could just bring it up. I understand that cell phone coverage is pretty limited once you get down towards Gaza. So what was Philip's alternative? Perhaps Philip knew the value of memorizing scripture. And because, remember, he was devoted to being God's witness. Philip opened his mouth, and he began at the same place in Scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus, is what the Scripture says. You know, two main reasons we want to memorize Scripture. First, we hide Scripture in our heart that we might not sin against God. And the second reason is so that when we're around another believer, maybe this will be something we can share with them to encourage them. And if we're around somebody who's not a believer, we've got Scripture we can share with them, so they'll know the plan of salvation, know the need of a Savior. And it says here in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see here, it's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Now, once again, by the way, because remember I said it's full immersion. You don't sprinkle somebody if you're trying to imitate burial. So, because if that was the case, why didn't he say, look, I got a canteen here, why don't you sling some water on me and I'll be baptized? No, Philip and this eunuch, the eunuch who's only been saved a few moments, he understood the concept because he had the plan of salvation presented to him. He acted on that thing, and we'll find out that to be true in just a moment. But, you know, he didn't say, here, I've got a canteen, quick, baptize me. No, he waited until he found a body of water. And then he says, all right, what's keeping me from being baptized? And Philip said to him, look, if thou believest with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So you see,
wow.
Prior to him going into that water, Philip wanted to make sure, just that we understand each other, do you believe with all your heart? Because if you do, you can. And he immediately knew what he was telling me. He said, look, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded this chariot to stand still. And then they went down both into the water. That's more than enough to sprinkle in if both of them are getting in there. And both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptizes him at that point. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. In other words, the Spirit of God had another place for Philip to be serving. But in this moment, I love what the scripture says, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Remember, I said, how do you respond to baptism? It is a serious moment. It is also a moment of celebration, because you're celebrating that the fact that not only am I saved, but now I have followed in believer's baptism. By the way, we don't call it disbeliever's baptism. You see, if baptism saved you, we could call it disbeliever's baptism, because you come in unsaved and you come out a believer. No, it's believer's baptism, because you get baptized because if you already know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. So there is the basic plan of salvation. A person who comes in, they look at the scripture, they need somebody to explain to them the scripture so that they can accept him. They do act on that and they accept him. And then there is water. They get baptized. Why? By somebody who had come out from the church, who's ready to baptize them, and they can do it. So by the way, that doesn't mean you're limited to baptism in the baptism pool inside the building. It does mean that you do it in the authority of the local church. So whether you're Brother Jim traveling all the way to the other side of the planet to reenact what has already taken place in their heart, or maybe somebody who actually got saved while they're on that trip and they want to get baptized. Maybe you're at a Christian camp somewhere and they go down, they've got a, whether it's a swimming pool or whether they've got a lake there and they can baptize there, they can do it. They don't have to wait till you get back home to the home church to do it. You can do it because you're doing it in the authority of the local church where you're at. So, and that's also why when you change churches, you know, you've moved from Chicago to St. Louis, you don't have to get rebaptized because you're in a new church. No, the baptism already held because you're celebrating what already took place, your salvation. Does that pretty well cover it, Jim? Anything you want to add or subtract as we move on into your question passages?
Just one thing, Pastor. I just can imagine. Here is the eunuch, and he's reading Isaiah. Do you think mm-hmm. he was praying or saying in his mind, I wish I understood this? And how, excuse me, how thrilled he must be the second he asked for help. What did God do? He gave him Philip. It's like,
yes.
I wonder just how when he went back to Candace and he's talking about this event and he said, I had just begun reading Isaiah. I didn't understand it. I thought, Father, I wished I could understand this. And the next thing I know, my prayer got answered so quickly. And I just imagine from God's perspective, I think he must have smiled and thought about this eunuch. He wants to understand me. He's trying to show his affection. He wants to know more. He's hungering and thirsting for the truth. And then what does God do? He sends Philip. And I just imagine Philip, up until that time, probably wasn't imagining that I'm going to play a part in somebody's salvation. Can you imagine how wonderful he must have felt, when how wonderful Philip felt? So I just see, you know, we always say when people are calling in for prayer that both sides of that phone get answered. I think this is really, is there such a thing as trichotomy? God was pleased and got to, you know, to show his love for his children. The eunuch got saved, got his prayer answered. I get some wisdom about my Lord and Savior. And then Philip got an opportunity to demonstrate faith. I just think that was, and I'm making that word up, and I'd like you to tell me, is that a word, maybe trifecta or trichotomy. Is that a word?
You're thinking of the Derby again. No, trichotomy is a word. Trichotomy refers to the fact that we are created in the image of God, which we are according to Scripture. But God is a triune being. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons of the Godhead. And so you are created in the image of God, ergo you are three persons. You are trichotomy. So you have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And so when we refer to the trichotomy of man or woman, that's what we're referring to. And the beauty of that is, you know, without those three parts, the body can die. The spirit can die, but the soul, you see, animals are created with body and spirit, but humans are created body, soul, and spirit. So we have both a need of salvation and an ability to respond in salvation. Were you not a triune being, you probably would never come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because you wouldn't have the resource to become a Christian. You'd be missing. And so that is an interesting aspect. Glad you brought the word out, by the way, there. That is significant. See, that you have not just been chewing the covers off those books when you go into school. Proud of you. Acts 2:38 is a passage you brought up. Would you care to read that to us?
Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is a mouthful, okay, Pastor.
By the way, in the background, Peter's been preaching, and they has declared unto them the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the phrase he uses is that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he's really driving the point home hard to these listeners about the fact that Christ was crucified, and they had a hand in that, literally, because this is written right in that early stages after the crucifixion and resurrection. And then Peter says unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So we've really got three elements going on here that could easily be mistaught. One of them being this receiving the Holy Ghost. Another being that, you know, the fact that is it repent and be baptized. Those are two things that you have to get in order to be saved. So you could easily pluck this thing apart and come up with some wrong doctrine. But what Peter is really saying to him, look, you need to repent. You need to completely turn around and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So you are coming into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There is your salvation. You're repenting because the Bible does tell us that we need to repent. We need to turn away from something. How do you turn to Christ without first turning away? You know, if my car is headed towards New Orleans and I want to get to San Antonio, the first thing I've got to do is turn the car around because I'm heading the wrong direction. And see, that's what's happening here. You repent. You come 180 degrees about, so, and baptize. Now, here's something to consider, and we'll probably touch on this again later as well. People of that day, pretty much when they said something, they meant it. Now, that seems radical today because, you know, we have political speak and we have people who say things. And, in fact, a lot of times you'll hear somebody say something, "No, I'm telling you that really." You know, why are they adding that little word "really" in there? It's like we're so accustomed to not believing certain people that it's like they have to persuade us that this time they're telling the truth. Well, in Scripture, when he's saying, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins," what he's really, in essence, saying is that you're doing this because of this, and it's the truth. So Peter says, repent, turn around, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why in the name of Jesus Christ? Because it is in Christ that we are getting forgiveness. The baptism part is a visual of what has just happened. So for these lucky people, they're getting to do it right then. You know, I think that's sort of nice when people make the decision and get baptized at the same time. Because I've noticed, even though you'd like to have time to sit down and talk with them in greater detail, the reality is sometimes the longer you wait, the more people start finding excuses of why not to get baptized. Ironically, the fear of water is probably one of the biggest ones. But, you know, never lost anybody in a baptism just yet. So, you know, statistically, we're doing good. But, you know, so the repentance and the baptism and the full harmony of Scripture need to understand that baptism is simply acting out what you've just done, which is receiving forgiveness in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So you had a great passage just before we went on air you referred to, or an example you referred to, back from the time of the crucifixion. Why don't you bring those up? This might be a good spot to mention that.
Well, I remember, because the argument here and these verses that that we're still to review came out in the newspaper. It was a squared, maybe an eighth of a page in the newspaper, and it's titled Bible Verses About Baptism and Salvation. And it's making a point that salvation comes from baptism. And, of course, we're that's not true teaching.
That's backwards,
and
right.
So, yeah. So the example, if baptism were what saves you, then why did Jesus on the cross, as the thief turned to him and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Okay, they're on a cross. I didn't read anything about a baptismal pool or anything. And what did Jesus say? He said, truly I say, verily, truly I say unto you, you will be with me today in paradise. Now, how could he be saved if baptism were necessary? So that's and that's right out of Jesus' mouth. That is the truth, right?
That's true. Absolutely. And then this additional little reference there, and you also receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. That's important because, remember, Old Testament saints did not receive the Holy Ghost with salvation. They only had the Holy Ghost come on them for a special act or service. And so in the New Testament, this was like a whole new concept. And that's why you're going to find in various places, they're referring to the fact, oh, and the receiving of the Holy Ghost took place. It's because it's that transitional time when this was a whole new concept. By the way, it was also a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. 1 Peter 3:21 has a great description here. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us. So, again, people, all they hear when you read that is baptism saves us. What they don't seem to hear is the first part of the sentence, the like figure whereunto baptism saves us. In other words, it's the visual image. And he goes on to say, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's not like that. We joked with the song, the Splish Splash song, you're not jumping in there to take a bath. No, you're getting in there instead for the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, what does a good conscience do? A good conscience takes the assumption, I already know right from wrong. I'm already the good person. But because of my good conscience, there's some things I'm not going to do, or there's some things that I will do. And so what we have here is the only way you can have the conscience acting into play is if you've got somebody who is already saved, because a saved person knows I'm supposed to get baptized. Now, say, so the like figure, an illustration, whereunto even baptism saves us. In other words, it's not the putting away of, I'm not just getting cleaned up physically, but I'm expressing my good conscience toward God. Father, I've gotten saved. I've accepted Christ as Savior. And so I want to identify with him. And what part am I identifying with? The last part of this verse says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in other words, the like figure that I'm going to demonstrate to the world about what I've done with my good conscience, I've accepted Christ, is I am going to demonstrate that I identify with the resurrection. I am buried in the likeness of a death, and I'm raised again in the newness of life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the pattern that's going on there. Mark 16:16 is another good strong one. I hope I'm not going through these too fast. There's quite a few of them. We only have a few minutes left. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And again, some people look at that and say, well, believes and be baptized is saved. No, he that believeth and they're baptized, they are saved. And the latter half of the verse says, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, if baptism was essential to salvation, then the scripture would have read, but he that believeth not and has not been baptized will be damned.
Right.
Doesn't say that.
That's the way I see it.
So, mm-hmm. Yeah. So you have to realize with the structure of the sentence, he that believes, you know, and believes not would be damned. He that believes is baptized. Baptism, what you're telling is the person who believed and is obedient, you know, because we're told as Christians to be baptized. We don't tell lost people to get baptized. You know, it's like, you know, I think it's sort of ironic sometimes we get, as Christians, we get irritated at people who are not saved because they're not, and they come into the church and they're not doing everything that we're doing just the exact same way. Okay, that's somewhat foolish on our part. You know, it surprises us if somebody does something a little different because of the fact that they simply don't know. So if anything, we ought to be happy that they're there, which that's the correct response, or we can guide them and show them things that are going on, even explain things that are going on. My biggest surprise has been people who couldn't understand why these guys are sitting down there on the front row. You know, they like bodyguards. And say, no, those are deacons. They help take up the offering, help people find seats, stuff like that. So it's something very simple, but it's something that's different. And so people have questions. And so understand that, you know, if you see something that's a little unusual, use it as a teaching moment, nothing more. But like I say, I think it's, I find it offensive when we expect people to behave totally like a Christian in a Christian setting if they're not a Christian. Because what you just said is, I expect them to become a Christian by doing good works, acting like a Christian. Now, you see, mm-hmm. that is exactly what we do not believe. And so be careful, Christians, when you've got somebody who's not a Christian, who's visiting, you know, for a program or a service you're doing, you know, yes, we're all civilized. We're going to sit down, behave a certain way. But don't expect them to know everything about being a Christian because they're not. Be open, be patient, be encouraging. Let them have a joyful experience being there. Not one where they feel like they're walking on, you know, eggshells, to afraid they're going to make a mistake. That's just not right. Galatians 3:27. Here, I think we're getting back to the idea of our words need to mean what we mean. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So, he's not saying that immersion got you saved. What he's saying is that the fact that you've been baptized is a testimony of what already took place. Therefore, as many of you have been baptized in Christ, you've put Christ on. And that's not even talking about salvation there. That's talking about you're saved because we know that because you publicly identified with him when you were baptized. And so as a result of that, you need to have put on Christ. Well, Jim, what do you think it means for a new believer who's been baptized to put on Christ? Maybe that's the better question. What does that actually mean, to put on Christ?
Pastor, I believe that would mean you begin to, first, you've agreed with Christ that you are a sinner. You've asked for forgiveness. He didn't make you grovel. He forgave you instantly. And so now you want to put on Christ. To my way of thinking, it's you want to mimic. You want to imitate. You want to be the character of Christ. I know this is a terrible analogy, but I think of a play where I'm playing a part in a play, excuse me, and that's exactly what I'm doing. I have believed unto righteousness, and now mm-hmm. I want others around me to see my character and my actions be conducive to Christ. I think it's just being Christ-like, or doing your best to be Christ-like. Not that you'll ever achieve that, but that you're trying to be like Christ.
Exactly true. Galatians 3:27, he's writing to the church at Galatia. He's writing to people who are already saved. And he says, for many of you have been baptized into Christ. Those of you who have gotten saved, you followed in believers' baptism, and now he's encouraging them to put on Christ. In other words, begin growing as a Christian. Start acting Christ-like. And mm-hmm. is that important to have a new behavior? Yes. And does that get you saved? No. But it's part of your testimony. Do you remember who the first people who used the term Christians were?
the folks in Antioch, and they were non-believers, as I recall.
Correct. They saw people who were behaving just like this person they had met, Jesus Christ. And so they realized, they started calling them, they must be like part of his group, because they called them Christians, because they were behaving like Christ. They could see a changed life. And that's really what's going on there with that. Acts 22:16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so, again, the message has gone out for salvation. And he said, then why are you waiting for? You know, you've accepted Christ as Savior, then be baptized, calling out on the name of the Lord. So it is salvation and there is baptism, two different things. Again, washing away the sins, it's a mental picture. This is what I've done. There has been this change in my life. And just like with the label Christian, the world will see a difference in you. And part of that begins with you giving this public testimony of, I have gotten saved, just like Christ's death, burial, resurrection. And Jim, with just 2 minutes to spare, would you tell them if they would like to be able to do that, if they would like to have a need to get baptized because they want to be able to publicly testify that they've accepted Christ, would you tell them how?
Absolutely. Ordinarily, we'd take you to chapter 10. Write this down. Chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, and it'll tell you very quickly how to be saved. But today, it occurred to me that one of the scriptures we hear and see a lot is John 3:16. I think just about everybody knows that. But I want to go back one and say verse 15, John 3:15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Then 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, if you're out there tonight, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. No mention of baptism there, but those three verses, John 3, 15, 16, and 17, tell us how to be saved. So if tonight you feel the calling, step out. Father, I don't understand it all. It's okay. When you step out in faith and accept Jesus Christ, God will give you that spirit. It'll come on you, and you'll know you've done the right thing. Right, Pastor?
Absolutely right. It is a marvelous thing. You know, Romans 6:4 was the next one we would have gone to. And it's powerful. It says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So again, you know, he's not saying that everybody there died physically at that moment. It's that analogy. It's that comparison. And if you have done, as Jim said, if you've called out on Christ to save you, because God has so loved you, if you've accepted what he has done, his finished work, then yes, you now know this newness of life. And so if you find a local church and want to become a part of that body of believers, you can be baptized and give that public testimony of what has already happened in your heart and in your life. There has been this newness, a new walk, total forgiveness of the old life and an acceptance of the new life as you're raised up out of the water. So it's a marvelous thing to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and follow him in believer's baptism. So thank you for being with us here today, and thank you, Jim, not only for being here, but having some great passages for us to share.
Thank you, Pastor, and thank you always for taking us back to the Bible to teach us more about God.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.